Good news. This is the word we say all the time. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, just if you want to see as it looks like in Greek and then transliterate into English. But this is where this word is used all over the New Testament. It's where we get the word we say evangelical today. Just change out the E to a V, evangelical. That's where this word comes from. In Old English, it was the word gospel. We still hear that word today, which is really God's spell, which is a good spell or a good story. Good news. If you wanted to boil down Christianity to just one word, this might be the word that I might pick. That this is what Christianity is all about. There is some amazing good news. If you know the legend of the marathon, right, this race that's run all over the place today, that there was a battle before the time of Jesus in the city of Marathon, which is about 25 miles from the ancient city of Athens. The Greeks had won the battle, but it looked like there was one Persian ship that was going to sail around the peninsula and get to Athens after the battle and tell them that they won the battle to change the narrative. And so a messenger strips down of everything that he has so there are no hindrances, and he runs the 25 miles from the city of Marathon to the city of Athens, bursts into town, into the assembly where the people are gathered, and yells out in the assembly, "We have won!" Now, that might just be a legend. It may not have actually happened like that in history, but I love the story itself. How do people respond when they have a message of victory? You run to tell others. It's some good news. And this morning, church, we have the best news the world has ever heard. We have the best news that every soul needs to hear. That marathon runner, even if it's just a legend, that is a picture of the work that we have to do on this planet. Run with everything we have to tell others the victory message. That there is some good news. There is a gospel message. That Christ has died and rose again, and he invites everyone into new life with him. That victory is found in Christ. And so this morning, we're going to continue through our study in the book of James. And he is going to encourage us this morning to let the good news of the victory that we have in Christ change our character. It changes how we live in this life. Because as we all know, in this journey, this adventure of life, there are ups and there are downs. And we are called to live through it all in patient expectation for the return of Jesus. Because if we are assured of the victory that is coming, then we can live patiently now. Patience in the good times, and especially patience in the bad times. So let's dive in this morning. We're going to let James speak to us, let God speak through this amazing book of James, to hear how God calls us to live in the interim, in the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. As we long for his coming back, as we long for his return to earth, we live out this patience and eager expectation because the victory is assured. So if you've got a Bible, open up to the last chapter in the book of James, James chapter 5. If you're online, we'll have the words on the screen as well. James chapter 5, and then we're going to start in verse 7 and make our way through this section. So James 5, verse 7. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains." I just want to pause here to say this is the first verse in this section on patience, and it's just a reminder to be patient. The call for the church to live patient lives. And we're going to see in five verses, James is going to use this word patience four times. And here are the first two. Gotta love James. He never beats around the bush. He speaks so clearly and plainly. He wants to make this clear to us that the character virtue of patience should be the hallmark of the Christian life, that we should be of a nature in which we persevere bravely without losing heart. But dictionary definitions don't hit home like examples, and so James shows us, you want to know what patience looks like? Let me give you an example. It looks like a farmer, in particular a first century farmer in the land of Israel, a farmer who knows that his life, his family's life, and the life of anyone connected to him, that their very ability to survive is dependent on a successful harvest. If they don't have a successful harvest, they're not going to make it till the next harvest. And so the farmer can work as hard as humanly possible, can till the land, can carefully plant seeds, can keep away predators, but he still needs the rains. That without the rains, the crops do not grow. And this example of this farmer, James says, is the one who knows the rains are coming. That the rains come in Israel. This is how weather works in Israel, ancient and today. And that there is nothing that the farmer can do to make the rains come out of season. Now, once the seeds are in the ground, that the farmer is eagerly awaiting for the rains to come to bring the harvest. But he's patient because he knows that they will come in their proper season. And they're just around the corner. And so this is the example of patience. This is the model of what patience looks like, James says. That just like the rains in Israel, the second coming of Jesus is not going to come out of season. That just like the rains, Jesus will return when he is supposed to, in the plan of God, that God will follow through on his promise. So we, just like this farmer, are in this season in which we know the rains are coming, but they're not yet here. And so patience, this character virtue of patience, means that we humbly embrace what we do not know and what we cannot control because we trust that God will follow through on his promises. And this is the beautiful, wonderful gospel message. This is the message of victory that is proclaimed through the ages because of the finished work of Jesus. Is that because Jesus finished his work, he is going to come again. That when Jesus returns in his fullness and in his glory, he will usher in an eternal kingdom in which we will live with him forever in glorified bodies and perfect relationships with God and with one another. That this is the final end of the good news of the message of Jesus. And I hope this morning that this is something that you long for. That there is a deep desire in your heart to see the finished and full reign of Jesus in all of his glory and power. Because if we don't care about the second coming of Jesus, if there is not a desire and a longing in our hearts for Jesus to return and to renew everything, to fix every wrong, to destroy death and disease and evil, then you don't know the heart of Jesus. Because this is what Jesus is all about. To renew what is broken and lost and to restore it to the way that is designed to be. That Jesus is bringing, he says over and over, he's bringing the kingdom of God. And when he returns, that kingdom will be enacted fully, where we will see what the entire universe was designed and created for in obedience and recognition and glory of our great Savior and God, Jesus the Christ. That this should be our deepest desire, that we long for God to do his great and final work. But until he does, we trust God in the meantime, that we know God will return at the right time, in its proper season, just like the autumn and the spring rains. And so we patiently wait, and we continue to trust him until he does. Because God knows best. In God's perfect plan for this universe, and his perfect plan to bring people to redemption, he knows the proper and right time to send Jesus back. But until then, we peacefully rest, trusting him, knowing that it's going to happen. But it's not just trust. It's not just trust. It is this call to stand firm, that it changes the way that we live. And this is where James moves next, verses 8 and 9. He says, "You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door." That I love this, that James, he's continuing on this theme as he's working through these thoughts, that it's not just a patience, it's that we stand firm, that our patience is not just meant this willingness to accept and to trust God in the interim, but to say, I'm going to stand firm in my faith in following Jesus until he returns. That we are not moved, we persevere, we stand up, plant our feet firmly, and don't let anything knock us over. It's like being at the beach, where if you dig your feet deep enough into the sand, that when the waves hit, you will not move. That we dig our feet deep in the good news of Jesus, in the gospel message, that in this life before the return of Jesus, we are called to stand firm like an unmovable rock that is giving witness and glory to the goodness of Jesus. That we have the assurance that Jesus is returning. And James even goes one step further. It's not just that the Lord is coming, but that his coming is near. that we have the assurance that Jesus is returning soon. And of course, this language of soonness and coming soon is not dependent on our timetable, but on God's timetable. And so this is why he keeps emphasizing patience over and over. Because when we are impatient, we are prone to stumble. Impatience is one of those things that will knock us over, will lead us away from Jesus. And so James just gives one example of what happens when we don't stand firm, when we're not patient. Verse 9, it's that we grumble against one another. That this is one of the ways in which our impatience can knock us over and cause us to stop standing firm. Because as we've seen over and over and over in this letter, James has mentioned it probably 5 times now, the importance of the language that we use, especially with one another. And here we get another reminder that we are called not to grumble against one another. Because when you're impatient, this is common in life, when something happens, you often take it out on the people that are closest to you. And if you're feeling impatient, you're more likely going to take it out on the church family around you. I'm sure you've seen this. If someone has a bad day at work, who do they often take it out on when they come home? On those closest to them, their family. And so James is saying, be patient. Don't let your impatience lead to speaking evil against those around you. That impatience is one of those things that will knock us over, will make us miss the beauty and the wonder and the goodness of God. And so just quickly, I was just thinking about impatience. What is the root of impatience? And I think it's the root sins of pride and unbelief. Because pride says we think we know better than God how to run the universe. And when we are impatient, we are saying that I can actually run the universe better than God. I know what ought to happen. And then secondly, the sin of unbelief, that I don't trust that God's way is best. That these are two sides of the same coin. But the question is, and we talk about patience over and over again, is do we trust God and will we submit to his timing? James knows life is tough. James knows that if our heart's desire is set on the second coming of Jesus, that it is natural and it is common to want to be impatient, to long for that to coming. But James is saying, in this life, remain patient. Trust that God's way is best. Trust that his timing is perfect and keep living for him. Keep standing firm, persevering in your faith, because until he returns, there is so much to do to spread the message of Jesus. And in particular, James knows, and he's about to get there, is that when we suffer, when we go through tough times, this is when our impatience can rear its ugly head. Verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count it blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And so James gets to the crux of the matter, because when is impatience most likely to come up? It's in suffering. And so that this is the biggest, this is the crescendo, the heart of James's encouragement to the church, to us this morning, that James knows that suffering hurts and can cause us to lose our footing, that it's in the deepest throes of our pain when our patience is tested the most, the wrestle of extreme pain, of suffering, and the longing for it to end. And any time we talk about suffering, any time we read about it in Scripture, my heart goes out to those who suffer. Because nobody makes it through life unscathed. And maybe right now, you are in the midst of some pain and suffering. Maybe an incredible amount of pain and suffering. And so I mourn with you. My heart goes out. I don't want to give any sort of trite answer, as if we can just wash it away or wipe it away. Because Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. And he cares for those who are in suffering, in deep, painful suffering. And they are deserving of good, loving, caring answers from the church and from those who surround them. I know I've experienced seasons of sufferings, but I would classify them as minor because situations did change. But I know that trite answers are about as helpful as vinegar poured on an open wound. Things like God works in mysterious ways, or when God closes a door, he opens a window. Those are trite answers. Throw those out of our vocabulary. Suffering is real, deep, and painful. And the willingness to come alongside and sit in suffering is what James is calling us to. Not just James, but the whole Bible, the whole witness of those who love those in suffering is to come alongside in the pain, in the hurt, to give better, deeper answers because we know the reality of the pain that we experience. And so James knows just how painful suffering can be. And he mentions there, he gives two examples of suffering. He gives two very serious examples of suffering in the Old Testament. First, the prophets, and second, the story of Job. And so when he mentions the prophets, he's probably thinking most clearly of the prophet Jeremiah, who went through such extreme suffering for 40 years from both outside kings and from his own people for his faithfulness to preach the message of God. But not just Jeremiah. We have lots of stories of the Old Testament prophets going through suffering. Hebrews mentions Isaiah was sodden too. And I think the reason James mentions the prophets is because he is recognizing that those who do the will of the Lord often find themselves in suffering. That when we take a stand for Jesus, it invites suffering from the outside. It means that it's not going to be easy to persevere. And that this is what James is recalling in the prophets. Their willingness to stand for the Lord invited all sorts of suffering. And not only from the prophets, but Jesus says the same thing. Jesus says in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That James is picking up the very thinking of Jesus. Makes sense. Half-brothers, you know. Probably heard him say it once or twice. But that this is the heart of God. The heart of God to recognize that those who suffer, those who are persecuted, those who fall under the pain in this world can trust that there is a good God who has an incredible reward in heaven, a reward that will not perish, spoil, or fade. That this is the first cry of James. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count them blessed, those who have persevered. That the call and the reality of sitting in suffering is to look at others who have gone through the same thing and to see the amazing goodness and blessing of God to those who persevere. A promise, a trust, a hope that we have no matter how bad this life gets. An inheritance that God has promised that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And then the example of Job, a second example of those who were patient in the midst of suffering. And it's funny because normally when we think about the story of Job, and if we've ever, you know, we've taught on Job a couple of times throughout the years, and we normally kind of focus in on the fact that Job didn't understand God's plan fully. That some of his complaining for 35 chapters in the book of Job was not in line with the heart of God. And it's true that Job definitely needed some correcting. But that's not the whole story, because as James is forcing us to recognize, and if we look back on the story of Job, that even in the midst of Job's complaining, he did persevere. He never abandoned his following of the one true God. That even if he didn't see suffering from God's perspective and needed a change, he did persevere. He never abandoned God. And his wrestling actually doesn't result in him walking away, but it results in God drawing closer to him. That he stands, James says, as an example for what it looks like to persevere in the face of suffering. And I just want to highlight a couple things from the book of Job that reveal this. The first one is in Job 2:10. After his wife tells him to curse God and die, Job says, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And so when James thinks, what is an example of patience and perseverance in the face of suffering? Job is a good example, because he did face some of the most extreme suffering that anyone has ever seen. He lost his family, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, he was stuck with a nagging wife and terrible friends, suffering in every way possible. And yet, the Bible writes, he did not sin. He does not curse God. He persevered until the end of the story. And if you know the story of Job, it ends with God coming to Job and revealing his power and his nature to him. And we get this final confession in chapter 42. "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted.'" That suffering does not pull Job away from God. And in the end, even though he never got an answer of why he suffered, why he experienced so much suffering, Job expresses his understanding of the providence of God, that God is at work, no purpose of his can be thwarted, that nothing stops God, and he trusts in the goodness of God. And so the reality is, for every Christian, that we don't always know why God allows us to go through suffering. Sometimes we do, sometimes we're given answers, But oftentimes, many times, we'll never know. But we do know this, that if the God of the universe is willing to freely step into suffering to save us, that if the God of the universe can take the worst suffering in the world at the cross and turn it for the biggest blessing and the biggest amount of goodness that this world has ever seen, then we can trust that God is at work even when we don't understand it, even when it doesn't make sense. Because if God is a God who is drawing all things to him, if his promise to the world, his promise of the second coming, is that he is going to renew all things, is going to usher in the universe where he is fully in reign and all of goodness, all of the universe can see his goodness, then we trust that in the interim, God is at work to doing that even when we don't fully understand it. And that this is how James ends. He ends on the character of God. And I love this so much. Because it's not going to discount suffering. It's not trying to discount the reality that we don't always understand and there's so much confusion and pain sometimes. But it's that we can trust in the character of God. So James ends verse 11. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That Job did see the deliverance of God. And James extrapolates from that and saying, look at the compassion and mercy of our great God, and that the very nature of God, the heart of who he is and the heart of everything that he does. If Job can proclaim that no purpose of God's can be thwarted, then we can trust that the purpose of God is in line with his compassion and his mercy and his kindness and his goodness toward his creation. That we trust in his nature. We trust, as Romans 8:28 says, that he is working all things for our ultimate good. That it's in the midst of suffering, it's in the midst of pain that we can persevere because we trust in the goodness of our God and in his character. This is what propels us and enables us to be patient, because our patience is rooted in a confident trust that God is bringing about compassion and mercy. That this is his heart, and even and the Bible picks up on this idea of the patience of God all throughout the pages of the Bible. And we're told that one of the main reasons that Jesus has not returned yet is because he wants to continue to show more compassion and mercy. This one verse as an example, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That this is the heart of our God. That James is grabbing that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And we're told here that one of the reasons why God hasn't returned yet, why Jesus hasn't come back at the second coming, is because he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And he is at work drawing people toward him. That the description of God in the Old and New Testament is a patient God. Or as I think in the Hebrew, it's like long-suffering. The ability to suffer long because you are at work, because God is at work. That God is working in our world right now to show compassion and to show mercy to all that would respond to the good news message. That God doesn't want anyone to perish. There is nothing in God that wants to see people fall under the wrath and judgment of their own sin. And so we trust and we can be patient that the Lord is coming soon. And that he is being patient, not just with us. Or excuse me, he's not calling us to just be patient, but that he is patient himself. That God wants to show this mercy on all who would profess allegiance. So like this morning, think about it. If you this morning call yourself a Christian, if you say, I am a follower of Jesus, that is my allegiance, he is my Lord and my master, recognize how patient God was with you. That before you surrendered your life to Jesus, God was patient with you, drawing you to himself. Now, this is the story of every conversion, of every single person who has ever walked on this earth that has professed allegiance to Jesus, that God was patient with them. I love how Paul describes his salvation in 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16. He says this, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. This is the heart of our God. a God who is merciful and kind, who is loving and patient, and he shows his patience every single time a sinner is saved. Every single time a heart is hardened and moves to be softened before the Lord, that this is the patience of our God, a God who is full of compassion and mercy, drawing people to himself, waiting even for his own return to enact the kingdom in its fullness so that more can be saved. That this is the good news. This is why I started talking about the gospel. That this is what we cling to, especially when suffering comes, especially when the hard times hit, that we trust and see over and over again throughout the centuries that God is working to draw people to himself, to bring people to repentance, that he has promised untold treasure in heaven, and that Jesus is going to return soon. This is why we stand firm. This is what enables us and strengthens us to persevere, especially when the hard times hit. That the painfulness of our patience serves a beautiful purpose. It calls attention to the beauty and the wonder and the power of God's love. It moves us closer to a heart of God because patience, by walking in patience, we reveal that we do trust God. We do believe his promises are true. And we do submit to his sovereignty, recognizing that no purpose of his can be thwarted and that we trust that his way is best. And we can actually joyfully rejoice. Even when we don't understand everything that happens, we rejoice that we have received compassion and mercy and that this is what God is doing everywhere across the globe. To rejoice in the goodness of God, that he is at work drawing people, that he is at work enacting his perfect plan to save the lost, to save sinners, and that we rejoice in that goodness because it's the most beautiful thing in the world. And I want to end this morning with the story of B.B. Warfield. If you don't know the name, he was a world-famous theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary for about 34 years until he died in 1921. He's often called the last of the great Princeton theologians because he defended the inspiration and the authority of the Bible in the face of theological liberalism. Even if you've never heard of him, I wonder how many people have heard of him, that we are blessed today, to this very day, for his tenacity and his boldness to stand firm on the inerrancy of the scriptures, and that this has affected the church for the last 100 years, that we are in debt to his work to stand firm for the truth of the Bible. And so that might be what he's most known for in history and church history. But when he was 25 years old, right after graduating seminary, he married Annie Pierce Kincaid. He took her on a honeymoon to Germany, where they got trapped in a ferocious thunderstorm. And in the midst of this storm, they couldn't get cover from it. His new bride was struck by lightning and permanently paralyzed on their honeymoon. And for the next 39 years, B.B. Warfield cared for his wife as her permanent caregiver. Because of her extraordinary needs, B.B. Warfield almost never left his home for more than 2 hours at a time. That there was never some Job-like restoration of his wife, that she passed away in 1915 into the arms of Jesus, still an invalid who needed care every 2 hours. But B.B. Warfield and his wife held on to the promise that she would receive a new body in the resurrection. And he never wavered on the goodness of God. I think we can safely say that his life did not go, their marriage did not go the way that they had expected and hoped when they left for their honeymoon. But they clung to the goodness of God. And he wrote a book the year after she died, reflecting on this great truth in Romans 8:28, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And listen to what he wrote a year after his wife's death. The fundamental thought in the universe, The fundamental thought is the universal government of God, providence. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought is the favor of God to those that love him. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. He will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us. That there are no guarantees in this life. There is no promise that we will not experience pain and suffering, and sometimes suffering that never leaves in this life. And this is what B.B. Warfield meditated on for 30 plus years, seeing his wife needing care, constant care, that he clung to God's providence, that God is at work to do things for the ultimate good. And I love that line, that God has promised only good for all the things that befall us. But this is why we're patient. This is what enables us to continue persevering and standing firm for Jesus. This is why we cling to the good news, the gospel message. It's that message of the marathon runner. We have won. Victory is assured. That the goodness of God, that God is at work and providential leading all things to the restoration of the universe, that that would fill our vision so fully that we don't see anything else. That it enables us to be patient, to continue striving, to continue persevering, because we know the assurance of the promise that Jesus is coming and he is coming again soon. That we are called in this life to keep running the race because the end is in sight and it is assured by the promise and the goodness of God. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you. Thank you for your word and the reminder, Lord, that you are returning. We're returning in victory, returning in power, returning to right every wrong, Lord, and we do long for that day. But God, until you show up, Lord, whether that's at the, Lord, until you call us home, or whether that's, Lord, your appearance, God, we just cling to the hope that we have. So God, give us patience, give us the ability to see your goodness more clearly, and then it might change, Lord, how we wait, how we live in light, that you are coming, and you are coming soon. Amen.